humans are imitators. For all of our talk about wanting to be original or cutting edge, we instinctively imitate those around us. This is evident from a very young age. Children, infants, imitate their parents and their siblings and many of the people that are around them. We also tend to imitate people we admire. So, for example, when I was in junior high, we had a youth leader who had a very distinctive gait. The dude walked kind of funny. But because, you know, we all admired him and he was cool and we thought he was great, we all started to imitate how he walked. And so it didn't take very long before there was this, you know, crowd of junior high boys all walking around the church looking goofy, you know, imitating our youth leader. And we did it completely subconsciously. We had no idea we were doing it, and it must have looked hilarious. But there we were imitating this person that we so admired. This human instinct to imitate is both subconscious and conscious. Sometimes we imitate people on purpose. One need only look at a high school yearbook to see purposeful imitation abundantly and embarrassingly writ large across the pages. Sometimes we imitate people deliberately. We see that in things, you know, we see things that we like in people and we copy them and we conform them and assimilate them into who we are and how we live. So the most obvious form of imitation is external, right? Fashion and hairstyles and music tastes. But imitation, friends, isn't limited to these sort of frivolous externalities. People also imitate ideas and lifestyles and political ideologies and cultural practices. We see this reality of more complicated imitation writ large across society today. Our culture is one of imitation. People find others that they like or admire or agree with, and they copy them, and they take on their traits and their ways of life. It wasn't long ago, friends, that things like divorce or abortion or homosexuality were met with almost universal disapproval. But slowly, over time, as those who were thought to have more cultural authority or influence began to speak out in favor of these things, the beliefs of the culture slowly started to shift. They changed. People began to imitate those beliefs, and now we live in a society that not only celebrates these ideas, but embraces and rejoices over these things that were at one point thought unthinkable. Friends, as Christians, we are unable to imitate these changes. We can't follow where many in our society are leading. So who can we follow? Who can we as Christians imitate when the world around us looks so different from how we are commanded to live as believers? Friends, we are commanded to imitate God. We are to imitate God and to strive to be like him. This morning, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And here in these verses, Paul summarizes how Christians are supposed to live. He has been writing about the Christian life and has been giving instructions on holy living, and it all comes down to this. Christians are to imitate God, not the world. Christians are to imitate God, not the world. We are to strive to be like our Heavenly Father. He is the one that we are to model our lives after. We are to work to be like Him and to mirror His character as His image bearers. Friends, God is our example that inspires us to live in the way that Paul has been describing through all of Ephesians chapter 4. As we imitate God, we become more like Jesus as we live the new life that we have in Him. So if you haven't turned there yet, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 5. That is on page 664 of our Pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Let's read there together. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you as is proper for saints. Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. For know and recognize this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Well, friends, once again, we see Paul giving clear direction on how the Christian life is meant to be lived. He's clearly indicating how we are to live as believers. It's important for us to remember that Paul is writing to Christians who are living in a culture that is antithetical to the Christian way of life. Friends, ancient Rome was a cesspool of wickedness and depravity. There was very little about their culture that Christians could embrace. And so Paul is diligently working to remind these people of how they are to live. He is working hard to provide for them an example of how they are meant to live as believers. They need to know who they can follow. As I said earlier, in many ways, Ephesians 5, 1-5 is a summary of Ephesians 4. And in particular, it's a summary of Ephesians 4, verses 17-32. Living the new life that we have in Christ means we are to imitate God and not the world. And so I think that these verses, this summary, it raises some good questions that we ought to ask ourselves this morning. That there are three questions that arise from this text that are good for us to consider. The first, who are you imitating? Second, how are you living? Third, what are you worshiping? Who are you imitating? How are you living, and what are you worshiping? Those will be our sort of our guideposts for our time this morning. So question one, who are you imitating? Let's read verses 1-2 again. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. So Paul gives this command as a summary, as a follow-up of the directions for Christian living that he has laid out for us at the end of chapter 4. He's saying that the way that to live as Christians, the way to live as we've been called to live, is to imitate God. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like a bit of a tall order. Right? That seems like a big ask. It's a little bit like telling an infant to behave like his father, right? It's impossible. It can't be done. And friends, Paul knows this. This is why Paul doesn't write and be imitators of God like a fully mature adult, right? That's not what he says. He writes, be imitators of God, how? As dearly loved children. As children, we are to imitate our father as children imitate their fathers. Friends, here again is a glorious reminder of our adoption. We have been adopted into the family of Christ. Remember back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. There we read that God predestined us to be adopted. We were predestined to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Friends, we have been adopted into the family of God, and we are his children. He adopted us because it was right and good for him and brought him joy to do so. But it's important that we see, friends, we are not just his children. We are his dearly loved children. His dearly loved children. Beloved, do you know that God loves you? Do you know it? When you read that you are his dearly loved child, do you believe it? Does that stir up affection in your heart? I fear that many Christians think of God more like the father from The Sound of Music, right? He's got his whistle, he's got his scowl, and he's got his rules, and any love that he might display is circumstantial and is dutiful and not affectionate. Friends, this could not be further from the truth of who God is. Your Heavenly Father loves you with a deep and profound love. In his excellent book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes this about the love of God. He says that God loves us with the same steadfast affection with which he eternally loves his beloved only begotten. Just think about that for a second. God loves you with the same eternal love that he has always poured out on his beloved Son. Packer goes on to say that there is no distinctions of affection in the divine family. We are all loved just as fully as Jesus is loved. Friends, with the same love that the Father pours out on the Son, we are loved. That is the same love that is given to all of his children. Let that truth sink into your soul. You are the dearly loved child of God. Friends, he is not perpetually frustrated with you. It's not like God gets a note home from school every day that says, oh, you were bad in class again, and he's shaking his head and he's upset. That's not how he is as your father. He's not constantly scowling and wondering what you're going to mess up next. He's not looking for excuses to be frustrated with you. He is not irritated with you when you come to him in your pain and in your need. Friends, the testimony of the Bible is that God delights in his people. God's love for you is more like the love of a father holding a newborn child than it is of the frustrated and exasperated father who is working not to lose his temper. That is the love of God to you. Do not lose sight of the fact, friends, that you are his dearly loved child and that we are to imitate him in that. It's funny, we've all seen children imitate their fathers. Right? It's adorable. It's pretty cute. All five of our children have at one point or another confidently stated that they want to be just like me when they grow up. I had to explain to the girls that that's impossible. And it encouraged the boys to do better. But, you know, they've all done it. At some stage, most children want to be like their fathers. It's hardwired into them. Friends, we ought to want to be like God in that same way. This is why it's so important that Christians have a right understanding of God as our Father. Beloved, he is without all of the weaknesses that plague our earthly fathers. If you have a painful or a bad relationship or an estranged relationship with your father, or you don't know him, don't let that pain or that hurt cloud the relationship that you have with God. God is not ridden with our failures and our shortfalls. He is the perfect Father. He is a good heavenly Father of lights. And friends, we are to work to imitate him. It must be said, friends, that we cannot perfectly imitate God. We are fallen sinners and cannot imitate his perfection or his power or his sovereignty or any other number of aspects about who God is. We just can't do it. But friends, what we can imitate are the attributes of God that he has put in us as his image bearers. We can imitate him in forgiveness and mercy, and specifically, as we're told here in this passage, in his love. That's what Paul is getting at in verse 2. We are to imitate God. We imitate God when we walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Christian, you imitate God when you imitate Christ and his love. Now, you may be wondering how being loving imitates God. Can't everyone love? Can't non-Christians love? Well, yes, that's true to an extent. As Christians, we are not called to love as the world loves. We are called to love as Christ loved us. We're commanded to love with the same sort of sacrificial, others-focused, selfless love that Jesus displayed on the cross. Friends, the love of Christ is the love that led him to endure the cross for his people. The love of Christ is displayed in the truth and the glory of the gospel. The love of Christ is summed up in the fact that while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, while we hated him, he died for his people. Friends, Christ died for his enemies. When he went to the cross, we were all his enemies. He died. He sacrificed himself because of the love that he had for his enemies. That's the good news of the gospel, is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He gave himself to pay the penalty, to pay the cost of our sins in order that God's people can be made right with God. And so the good news of the gospel, friends, is that when you come to Christ in repentance for forgiveness, that love that he has poured out and exampled for us on the cross is then transferred to us, and we are made right with God because of the life of Christ. Friends, that is the beauty of the love of Jesus. He loves his people so much, he gave his life for them. We are called to imitate that love. Friends, when you believe the gospel and come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are then commanded to show that same kind of selfless, forgiving love to those around you. Beloved, Jesus didn't go to the cross for some personal gain. He went for our gain because he loved us. This is the sort of love that we are told in verse 2 is a pleasing offering to God. It is a pleasing offering to God. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you have some questions about what it would mean to believe the gospel, I'll be at the back door. I would love to talk to you at the end of service, or you can talk to anyone around you. But the good news of the gospel is that the love of Christ is what compelled him to the cross to sacrifice himself for the good of his people and their salvation. But friends, the question we are asking now is who are you imitating? Who are you imitating? Are you imitating God, or are you imitating the world? We'll see it just in a few moments what it looks like, what it means to imitate the world, but what does it look like to imitate God? How do we walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us? How do we do this? Well, a good place to start, friends, is by discipling one another. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul wrote, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." This is a spectacular example of what discipleship is. Friends, discipleship is not some mysterious 12-step process that only some people know how to navigate. That's not what it is. It is simply, friends, loving your brothers and sisters enough that you are working to live in such a way that you are modeling Christ's likeness. When you live that way, you then invite your brothers and sisters in Christ to come live with you so that they can imitate your life in order to be more like Jesus. That's what discipleship is. And it takes effort. And that's okay, friends. You should be putting effort into finding someone you can disciple. Spend some time thinking about who you can disciple. Pray about it. You might actually need to walk up to somebody and say, "Hey, we should read the Bible together." You know, you could do that. That's not a bad thing. You could work to have someone in your house on a regular basis to discuss maybe last week's sermon. You should approach someone to see if they want to read a book with you and talk about it over lunch, or meet together every couple weeks to discuss it. Friends, put some effort into loving each other in these selfless ways. You love your brothers and sisters in Christ well when you make them a priority in your life. If you're only seeing each other on Sundays, that is not okay. Yes, this is inconvenient. Yes, it takes some effort. Yes, you know, it's inconvenient to have people over for dinner. Yes, it is inconvenient to pray for people's problems. But friends, who cares? Who cares? It's loving. Praise God that Jesus didn't avoid inconvenient things. His whole life was one of inconvenience. He was followed around by crowds of people constantly. If the crowds weren't there, the 12 were there. And if you've read the Gospels, you know that those guys could be a bit of a pain. Jesus' life, friends, was one of inconvenience. And that's to say nothing of his death. The Christian life, beloved, is one of inconvenience. Think more of each other than you think of yourself. Beloved, we are called to imitate God. We are called to imitate Christ. Work to love each other with the same level of selflessness that Jesus loved his disciples and loved the crowds that followed him and loved his people. When you love that way, then you will be imitating God, friends. Those kind of love-driven, selfless relationships, they shock the world. I would encourage you to spend some time prayerfully considering who you are imitating, because thinking of who you're imitating will help you consider our next question, and that is, how are you living? How are you living? Look at verse 3. Paul writes, "But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you, as is proper for saints. Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks." Friends, Paul's exhortation that we imitate God is followed by this command to not live like the world. He lists sexual immorality, impurity, and greed as examples of how the world lives, and then he says that these should not even be heard of among you as is proper for saints. Beloved, as Christians, we're to be characterized by godliness, not by these things that God hates. But as I was reading this, I was struck by a question. Why pick these three things? Why list these three sins as an example of how we should not live? Why single out sexual immorality, impurity, and greed? Well, there's a couple of reasons, and the first is that these things, sexual immorality, impurity, and greed, they were rampant in ancient Rome. As much as we live in a sexualized culture now, Rome might have been worse. It was probably worse. Ephesus, in particular, would have been rampant with sexual immorality because of the cult practices that accompanied the worship of Artemis. Remember that Ephesus was the home of the temple of Artemis. It was like the center of the worship of this fertility goddess, and part of that worship was the work of the cult prostitutes. Ephesus would have been a city just embroiled in sexual immorality. And ancient Rome, on a whole, was sexually perverse. And then Paul mentions impurity, and there is the obvious sexual connotation to that word, but it also includes this idea of uncleanliness. This is just being unclean. The command against impurity is a reinforcement of the need to be sexually pure, but also it's a warning to abstain from all the things that God hates: drunkenness, you know, lying, theft, all these sort of things. So it's a command away from sin. And then lastly, Paul lists here greed, which in some ways, greed seems like the odd man out, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, you kind of see they go together, and then greed. It's this third thing, but it's here because greed was a virtue in ancient Rome. Romans were taught to look out for number one. You're meant to prioritize your own self and desires above everything else. So Paul lists these three things because of their prominence in Roman culture, but I think that there's another reason that he picks these three sins. It seems to me that he focuses in on these because these are the antithesis of the love of Christ that is meant to characterize us as believers. Sexual immorality and impurity and greed are the antithesis of the love of Christ because of the selfishness that defines these sins. The love of Jesus is an others-focused love, but when one is defined by sexual immorality or impurity or greed, it is clear, friends, that you are more concerned with yourself than you are with anyone else. When you're characterized by these things, it is clear that you are not imitating God. You are instead living like the world. So let's consider each of these three things in turn. So first, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, friends, is actually pretty easy for Christians to define and diagnose. It is any sexual activity outside of God's intent for sex. It's really not that hard, right? So this raises the question of what are God's intent for sex? Well, God invented sex. God created sex for procreation and pleasure, and it is designed to be used within the boundaries of marriage. What is marriage? Marriage, as defined in the Bible, is the union of one man and one woman for life. So friends, sex was created by God to be between one man and one woman in marriage. Any sexual activity at all, anything outside of that created order is sexual immorality. Anything. Premarital sex, adultery, pornography, homosexuality, bestiality, group sex, the list goes on and on and on. Anything outside, any sexual activity outside of heterosexual monogamous marriage is sexual immorality, and friends, and as such, it is sin. It's sin. But Paul includes it, Lord, friends, in this list because participation in sexual immorality is selfish. It is the opposite of the love that we are commanded to be imitating. Now, you might be asking how it's selfish. Friends, it's selfish because when you participate in sexual immorality, you are prioritizing your own temporary physical pleasure more than you are prioritizing the good of the people that are involved. The most obvious way that this is true is that you are encouraging them, you are inviting them to participate in sin. It takes two to tango. When you are participating in sexually immoral activities, there are other parties involved, and they are sinning in their involvement. They are incurring the wrath of God through that activity that you are participating in with them. That is a supremely unloving thing to do to another human being, causing them to sin in their actions. But similarly, the acts themselves, friends, are unloving. Premarital sex, while at the moment it might feel good, it might feel loving, it usually leads to shame and self-loathing. Adultery destroys relationships and families. Porn drives the human slave trade and thrives off sexual extortion and abuse, and then it leads to twisted relationships afterwards. Again and again and again, these sexually immoral practices are shown to be selfish and are antithetical to the love of Christ. Christian, you cannot live in this way. You must not be defined by sexual immorality or participate in it. Beloved, this is about so much more than the rules and the regulation that the world accuses us of flaunting. This is about displaying the goodness of God's creation to the world. The church needs to be a place, friends, where sexuality is enjoyed in the way that it is meant to be, because we need to be a place where people can come in their sexual brokenness. The sexual immorality of the world, friends, it leaves people broken. It destroys lives. It leaves people hollow husks. It ruins their humanity. They don't like to admit it, but it does, and the church needs to be a place that people can come for healing from those wounds. It is the only place. God is the only one who can heal the wounds that come about from those sort of practices. Friends, there is healing for sexual sin. There is forgiveness for sexual sin at the cross of Christ, and the world needs to know that. That's why we must not be characterized by it. If they cannot come here for freedom from that, if they cannot come here for a refuge from that immorality, we are failing in our calling. We must not be characterized by that at all. Similarly, impurity and greed are selfish because they're thinking of our own desires more than we are considering the good of those who are around us. Friends, when you live an impure or an unclean life, you are thinking of your own pleasure or desire. You're not thinking about the impact your decisions are having on your loved ones or on those around you. And then when you are defined by greed, you have absolutely no consideration for others. It's all about how you can help yourself, how you can help number one. It's all about your own gain. By condemning sexual immorality and impurity and greed, Paul is warning, friends, against selfishness. Really, what he is doing is he's warning against self-love so that love for others might reign in the church. He's working to lift our eyes from ourselves to each other. Beloved, when you engage in the things that Paul is talking about here, you're not thinking about anyone else. You're only thinking of yourself, and you're certainly not thinking of God and his glory. This is not how Christians are to live. In fact, Paul says there should not even be heard of among you. It should not even be heard of among us, he says, as is proper for saints. So, beloved, keep a watch on your life so that these sins do not creep in. Open yourself up to relationships where people can ask you questions about these sort of sins in life, and where you can freely and confidently go and disclose them to each other. Be kind and loving and caring for one another in this way, but help each other. Be honest about your sin and work to kill it. Beloved, Paul emphasizes that it shouldn't even be a whisper. Right? He says, obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. We shouldn't even be talking about these sort of impurities or immoralities. This is here in 5 verse 4. It's a similar warning to what we saw back in Ephesians 4 verse 29. Friends, Christians are to be careful even in how we speak. R.C. Sproul, the late great pastor and theologian, in addressing verse 4, he wrote this. He wrote that Paul speaks about a misuse of language, not about joking, but about coarse joking. Filthy language and rude forms of speech are not appropriate to the lifestyle of the Christian. For our speech, he writes, should be appropriate to our relationship with God. Our mouths should be organs of thanksgiving. Christian, our mouths should be organs of thanksgiving. No talk should come from us that dishonors God. Paul emphasizes the fact that we need to be giving thanks with our mouths, friends, because thankfulness corrects the selfishness that defines the sin that we looked at in verse 3. Paul says, give thanks, because when we give thanks, when we are thinking about how God has gifted and helped us, we are not thinking about ourselves. We're not thinking about what we want when we give thanks. We are thinking about what God has given us. We ought to be thankful in our speech because it shows that we are living as God intends, not as the world lives. Friends, in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus tells us that the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. The mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. Our speech tells the world, friends, what we worship. Our speech tells people what we worship. Do we worship God or do we worship ourselves? The evidence of our worship of God is our thankfulness. So, beloved, how is your speech? Are you crass? Do you complain a lot? Do you moan about all the injustices that the world commits against you? Are you constantly tearing down or devaluing other people? Or, friends, is your speech marked by thankfulness? Are you giving thanks for the way that God has cared for you? Do you give thanks for the people around you? Do you thank the people around you for how they care for you? Are you exhorting your brothers and sisters in Christ's likeness and thanking them for their work in your life? Beloved, do you tell people how thankful you are for God and his work in and through you? Friends, consider how you are living. Are you defined by the same things that define the world? Or are you imitating God and living in such a way that honors him? I think those are some good questions for us to consider this afternoon and even this week. But friends, the final question that arises from our text comes from verse 5, and it is this: what are you worshiping? We read this warning here in verse 5. Paul writes, "For know and recognize this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Well, friends, the danger of the sins listed in verse 3 now becomes evident here in verse 5. People who are defined by such things are not simply sexually immoral or impure or greedy. They are idolaters. And we are told that idolaters do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. In the New City Catechism, idolatry is defined as trusting in created things rather than the Creator. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator. It's trusting in creation for the safety and satisfaction and salvation, friends, that can only be found in Christ. When you commit idolatry, you're trusting in these other things. And beloved, idolatry is insidious. It is the driving force of the lives of everyone who isn't in Christ. John Calvin famously wrote in his Institutes that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. It's constantly pumping out something else for you to worship. The human heart is wired to worship. We were designed to worship God, and when we don't worship God, we will find something to worship. Friends, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you have idols. There are things in your life that you trust for your security and your fulfillment. It could be money or retirement or family or possessions or a spouse. The list goes on and on and on. But friends, you were created to worship God. Do not settle for these things that do not deserve your worship. They will disappoint you. They will. They cannot help or save you. Turn to God and worship him and flee from your idolatry. And Christian, don't assume that you don't have any idols in your life. Being a Christian does not preclude one from having idols. Our sinful natures, friends, are constantly working to distract us with worthless idols. We constantly need to be asking what we're worshiping and working to keep our hearts firmly fixed on Jesus. You may be asking, how can I commit adultery? How am I committing adultery? Well, friends, here are some good questions that can help bring some clarity, some questions you could ask yourself. First, where is my hope? Where is my hope? Friends, are you trusting in the promises of God and in the return of Christ, or are you hoping in worthless things? Are you hoping in your job to provide your security? Are you hoping in money to meet your needs? Are you hoping in your spouse to fulfill you emotionally? Friends, all these things will let you down. They will all disappoint you. Your hope must be in God and in the promises that we have in Christ. We are promised eternal life in Jesus and have been given his Holy Spirit as a down payment of that hope. So look there for your fulfillment. Friends, the second question you can ask is, what do you trust? What do you trust? Do you trust in politics to change the world? Do you think that this leader or this party or that party can make the world right? Do you trust in science, assuming that science can solve all of the world's problems and needs? Do you trust in human ingenuity, supposing that people will eventually figure it all out? Friends, your trust needs to be in the Lord. He will make the lame walk. He will cause the blind to see. He will bring justice to the oppressed. Trust him. A third question that's useful in this discussion is, what does your heart long for? Friends, what does your heart long for? Are you longing for success or marriage or financial security or sexual intimacy or material goods? What motivates you? When you look at what motivates you, is it a desire for something that you think will make you happy, friends, or is it a desire to glorify and honor God? Beloved, the Christian life is one that is meant to be poured out for God. We are to seek him in his glory above all else. He is the only one that we should hope in. He is the one that we should put our trust in. He is the one that our hearts should long for. Beloved, work hard to keep God on the throne of your heart and not on created things. Pray that he would remain first in your heart. Meditate on his word daily so that you are conscious of his goodness and his holiness and his glory. Pray that the Holy Spirit would keep you from idols, friends, and strive to seek first God's kingdom in your life. Beloved, idolatry is a serious thing. Paul tells us here that idolaters do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This is a reminder to us that there are two categories of people in the world. There are the saved and the unsaved. Those who are saved are the ones who have come to Christ for forgiveness and repentance for their sins, and the unsaved are those who are idolaters. Everyone who has not turn to Christ, and who worship things other than God. Friends, Paul tells us that idolaters do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Instead, friends, we're told in Revelation 20, verse 15, that their inheritance is the lake of fire. Everyone has an inheritance. Christians are given an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, friends, because we've been adopted into God's family. Our adoption comes with all the rights and privileges of the family, and so we will dwell forever in God's renewed and restored and perfect creation. Our inheritance as Christians is eternal life with Christ in the new world that has been created and perfected by him. But beloved, the inheritance of everyone else, the inheritance of all those who do not come to Christ is eternal torment. Friends, that is serious. That is the clear and enduring testimony of the Bible. Do not forget the seriousness of sin or the reality of the message, friends, that we proclaim as believers. Sin makes people enemies with God, and he is right and just to condemn them for their sin. But friends, the gospel message that we proclaim is not just a nice message, it is a saving message. People can be saved from that eternity in hell through the gospel of Christ. The only way to get from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of God, friends, is through Jesus. When we share the gospel, we are offering people eternal life with Christ. It is an inheritance greater than anything that we can imagine. That is what we proclaim. So friends, it is important that we as Christians remember that we are called to live lives different from the world because we are different from them. We are members of different families. We have different inheritances for us. Beloved, we imitate God because he is our Father. We are to work to be like him in all of his love and goodness. We are to live to his glory because that life, the life that glorifies God, speaks to his work in us and proclaims his goodness to the lost around us. Friends, we are to worship God because he alone is worthy of our worship. everything else in the world that you could put your affection on, that you could worship, will crumble under the weight of that. It was not created to endure the weight of worship. Only God deserves worship. So friends, this week I would encourage you to consider these three questions. Who are you imitating? How are you living? And what are you worshiping? I pray that as you ask these and consider them, that they will direct you to greater faithfulness, friends, and make you more like Christ. Let's pray. Great and glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, and we thank you for the adoption that is our reality in Christ. Lord, we come to you as our Father. Help us to be like you. Lord, make us like your Son. Help us to love like him, to live like him, Father, and to glorify you in all that we do as your people. Lord, be glorified in us, we pray. In Christ's mighty name, amen.